We're going to continue our study in the book of Habakkuk. probably finish that up next week, and then where we go from there will be a surprise. As I continue to pray as to where the Lord wants to lead us as a church, that we're going to finish up this short book of a prophet that loved God very much, but who was wrestling with what it means to trust him and what it means to honor him and what it means to live in a world that was just falling apart. So we're in chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. His name actually is properly pronounced Habakkuk, for anybody that would like to know that. So here he is. We're just going to read the first couple verses of chapter 3, and then we're going to work our way through and finish the book next week. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are constantly looking to you, Lord, to try to understand, Lord, life in all, and also what you would have of us, Lord, as your people. Sinners, Lord, who struggle with our sin nature, who struggle with what it means to be children of God, who have a deep desire, Father, to honor you and to love you, Lord. And we thank you that you are a loving God and a patient and kind God. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, that you actually give us your power, that you give us your mind, that you give us your faith, Lord, and that you give us everything we need to live this life. And we are so grateful, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see what it means to embrace the only one true and living God, creator of the universe, the giver of salvation, Jesus, and the empower of living life through your Spirit. And so we're a privileged people, a peculiar people, and a people called out by you from this world to follow you and to love you, Lord, as you prepare for us beyond our comprehension a life, Lord, that will be free of all these things of this fallen world and just full of your righteousness with joy and peace. So we want to thank you for that, Father. Would you please minister to us today? It is your church. This is your word. We are your people. And so what we choose to do, Lord, is to put our eyes on you and to allow you, Lord, to minister to us and no one else but you and you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that that's what you'll do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, for those who haven't been in this book like we have, just a little brief rundown. You have a prophet. It's the only prophet in the Old Testament that isn't speaking out against the nation of Israel. It's the only prophet that doesn't give some prophecy to this nation because of their sin. Oh, how the Lord loved Israel deeply, but yet they were constantly in disobedience, constantly not wanting to follow him, and so it's just this roller coaster of obedience and disobedience, obedience and disobedience. And here you have this prophet who is struggling and wrestling with the state of the nation of Israel and where their hearts are. And really, it's a matter of him coming to know what it means to trust God in the most difficult of situations. And this is what I love about the Word of God, because he addresses everything that we wrestle with. He'll do it through a book. He'll do it through an author. He'll do it through, obviously, the Apostle Paul or Peter or whomever it might be, through Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. But what he does is he will address all those areas that we wrestle with as people. He understands our sin nature. He knows what that means for us. He understands our frailty, our weaknesses. He remembers our frames, that they are but dust. And so what he does is he sets out to teach us what it means to trust him. And if anything, over the years of my walking with the Lord, I think one of the biggest issues I see all of us wrestle with is trust. Because oftentimes we're up against scary situations, uncertainty, all kinds of different things. And this man was no different, this prophet. We don't know a lot about him. He's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but yet he opens his heart to God and he opens his heart to us to show us, even though he was a mighty man of God and that he was a prophet. He was also a man who was struggling with trying to understand what the circumstances were meaning for him. And so we're going to look at this a little bit as we go down through. So he was struggling spiritually is what he was struggling with. And we all do that too. Sometimes we wonder what the heck is going on. And we do that from time to time, and most of us don't fall into that super Christian category of not wrestling spiritually, right? I don't know. I've never really met a super Christian. They might want to come across that way, but I don't think so. And so here we have this book written, and what he's about to do is he's about to learn more about the character of God. And that's the beauty, too, of going through it, because he starts out confused. Remember, he starts out and he's questioning God. Why aren't you answering my prayers, Lord? What's going on with that? I've been praying to you. And we don't know how long he was praying to the Lord, but he's struggling. And he says this, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong, destruction, and violence? There's strife and conflict. He goes, how long, O Lord, must I call out to you for help? And that's how he starts the book. So he's wrestling with God because he's in a sense, you can tell he's kind of angry. He's belligerent toward God. He's demanding of God. And he's going, why haven't you answered my prayers, Lord? I'm a prophet. Surely I have your ear. And so he's crying out to the Lord and saying, why don't you answer my prayers? And what the Lord does, like he does with each and every one of us as we pray, whether we recognize it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we are attentive to it or not, God answers prayer. He just does. And it's a matter of us to recognize that. And sometimes we go and we think that we should have the answers to prayers that we expect him to conform to, when in fact it can be completely different than what we expect. And so here we have Habakkuk, and here this man gets an answer from God. And what the Lord tells him in all of this, because all the prophet wanted was revival for his people. All he wanted was to stop seeing them sin. And that's all he was crying out to God for. Why do you allow me to see all these things? Like we do today. You want to get depressed just reading news. That's all there is to it. It's just crazy. What's up with that? What's up with a father killing his wife and children? What's up with the violence? What's up with it? It's not right. What's up with the dishonesty in the media that's constantly just spewing its vileness? I mean, it just goes on and on. And the thing is, like with Habakkuk, the problem with him was he was putting his eyes on the circumstances instead of putting his eyes on God. Even though he was crying out to him, he was being consumed. And it's no different for us today, because it's so easy for us to be consumed with the things that we see. And as soon as we allow those things to consume us, whether it be personal circumstances or the circumstances that are surrounding us, as soon as we allow that, what happens is it does something to our trust in God. And we've got to be careful of it. And so this is what the Lord is teaching this dear man as he wrestles spiritually with these things. And so what the Lord tells him as he answers him is not the answer that he wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear these things as we get into the end of chapter 1. And basically what the Lord is saying here, and he's saying, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed here in verse 5, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And he goes on and he says, guess what? I'm going to use those people to discipline your countrymen, the men that you love, the men and women that you want to see become spiritually revived. I am going to discipline them because of their sin. And he even says this. He said, these people, they're guilty men whose strength is their God. And God knows all these things. And Habakkuk, he goes, wait a minute. What do you mean you're going to do that? You're going to use a people that are less righteous than your very own. And I don't understand that, Lord. It seems kind of cruel. It seems kind of over the top. It seems unfair. And so he's wrestling once again. And what he does is he issues another complaint to God, saying, how could you, a holy God and a righteous God and a pure God and a loving God? In fact, he states all these attributes of God because he knows the Lord. His all He's all powerful. He's all sovereign, and on and on. He lists all those things that I don't understand, Lord, how you could have anything to do with a nation like the Babylonians, a ruthless, godless people. You're too pure for that. You're too righteous for that. And so he issues a second complaint. And so the thing about Habakkuk is he was pretty bold. I mean, you know, I don't know if any of you ever stood your ground, you know, and you just stand. I could just almost see him there with maybe a little rigid in his body, you know, just maybe he's out in the field somewhere, raising his voice, crying out to God, how could you do that, Lord? Doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem like that's your character. And so what God does then, as we get into chapter 2 and finish chapter 2, what he does is he addresses him and says, listen, I am sovereign. I'm a loving God. I'm a merciful God. I'm a gracious God. But I am also a just God. And I will deal with sin. And so what happened then with this prophet Habakkuk is his mind was opened up to the character of God. And that's what God does for us, right? He teaches us about himself. That he is equally loving as he is just. Equally loving as he is merciful. And he says, I'll raise these people up because I own them. They're mine. I'm sovereign over that nation which might seem out of control. I'm sovereign over who they are. And if I choose to raise them up to punish my people, that's what I'll do. And then he says, but understand this, Habakkuk, that they will pay for their sin also. And he goes on and he sort of opens up the prophet's eyes to see how God sees these people. The things that they do, their drunkenness, their godlessness, their whole mentality. And he says, understand that I will deal with them and there will be a day when they must be held accountable for their sin also. But if I choose to raise up the Babylonians to discipline my people, then that is what I'm going to do because sin must be dealt with. You think about when we look at this scenario that we're living in. We're living in redemptive history, right? We are. See, that's the thing with us. You know, we're living in a period of history that is under God's control. All of history has always been under God's control. And so what the Lord is doing, even in this time frame, because there is no time with God, but yet he works within the time frame of right of the culture, of the historical period where we're living in, what God is doing is he's always working toward fulfilling his complete and sovereign will. And we're in the midst of all that. And so here we are, a people called out by God, a people whose eyes have been opened to God, a people who have been given an understanding of their need for a Savior so that we will not have to suffer the wrath of God. And none of us will ever have to suffer the wrath of God. That's why we firmly believe as Calvary Chapels, and I believe that the Word is very, very clear on that, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period comes upon us. Because God will not allow us, nor will he, just like what Joe says down in Philly, why would God want to beat up his bride? Right? And so here we are in redemptive history, and we look about, and we can really start to freak out, if you want to call it, at the things that are going on. I mean, it does not settle well with us. It seems to be so progressively becoming more and more debauched, more and more out of control. Yet, we are people whose eyes have been opened and we see those things. It should not set well with us. But the thing, once again, like with this prophet and what God was doing with this dear man, was he was opening his eyes up to see, look at me, Habakkuk, and stop looking at your circumstances and learn to trust me. And understand that I am in control of all things. There's nothing outside of my sovereign control. And so we look at that. You think about the tribulation period coming up. You think about what events must occur for the Antichrist to come onto the scene, for there to be a one-world government, for there to be a one-world religion, for the mark of the beast, and on it goes. But, you know, that's all in God's hand. What should concern us more than anything else is that we live as a people in love with our God, right? That we live as people desirous to live well in the days that we have left. and that we learn to live as a people who trust them no matter what the circumstances might be. Hey, listen, scary circumstances, things that are like, I remember I worked a job once that was so stressful for me that when I was standing there, it felt like I was going up and down in an elevator, you know, because of the stress thing. I'm like, I'm standing, holding on. And I hadn't experienced those things before. It was just like totally too, and it was like, what in the world is going on? It's like your whole world was collapsing out from under you. There are those among us that are feeling those things because of circumstances. And I believe this book, this precious book, like the precious Word of God, teaches us about the character of God so that we, no matter how scary it might be, no matter what we might be wrestling with, no matter what the circumstances might be, financially, physically, whatever, that God is saying, either you're going to trust me or you're not. Either you're going to embrace me or not. And when you embrace me, oh, not only does it honor the Lord, but how he brings into our lives solutions to the whatever those problems might be. You know, the thing about it is, even when we don't trust him, he's still taking good care of us. Because his faithfulness toward us isn't contingent upon our faithfulness toward him. Right? Amen to that. Yeah. So we have, you know, just trying to explain this book. And I just love it. Anybody that says that the Old Testament is not relevant today, they're crazy. It's the Word of God. It teaches us so much about our Lord and what he means to us. So here we are, and we're about to understand more about God's justice and what that means, and how important the gospel of grace is, that the Lord would draw people out of this so that they would not have to experience the wrath of God. So we have this prophet, he's going through all these things, and as the Lord explains things to him, what happens is he starts to change in his heart attitude. See, what the Lord did is when he gave him understanding, his perspective on God changed. It totally changed. And chapter 3 is just an incredible chapter about moving from doubt to triumph, moving from not trusting to having faith in God. And this is the journey that he had to go on, like each and every one of us. And it would be nice if we could reach from point A to, or point C to B, and never have to go back to those other. It seems like we're always in the schoolhouse of learning what it means to trust God. And so here we have this prophet and what it means for him. And what he did is he grew deeper in his understanding of the character of God. And what he did then, and it's interesting if we look at this, in verse 1, and I'll just say, "Oh Lord," he says here, a prayer of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk the prophet, on Shigionoth. Now that word is a word, it actually comes from the word shigion, which is a verb. What it means is song, is what it means. And so what he did is he started to break out in song. He started to sing. And I love it. I mean, maybe he was alone once again, or maybe he didn't care. He might have been all by himself, or maybe there were people around him, and all of a sudden he broke out in song. It's actually poetry. And he sings this prayer because something changed within him. And that's what the Lord loves to do with us. He loves to change us, and when we change in our perspective, how it lightens the heart and gives us joy. And the thing is, it's a matter of allowing the Lord to do those things. So here he is, and he breaks out. And he breaks out in song. I just want to read point one. Habakkuk's prayer shows us, and he goes into prayer or song, that understanding the character of God has direct influence on how we approach him in prayer. Doesn't it? Absolutely. If you feel that God doesn't love you, you're not going to approach him in prayer that's going to have that kind of heartfelt. If you don't trust him, you're not going to approach him in prayer then that just opens all to him. Those things. God taught his prophets some valuable lessons about his justice, omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. He showed him that his answer to prayer is not always contingent upon our wishes or desires, but on what is best, whether we understand it or not. And that's just what it means to serve a living God. Whether we understand how he answers prayer or not, what really matters is that God is answering prayer and that he listens to us. And oftentimes what we do is we want to put these qualifiers to it, or we want to put these expectations that we need to be careful of. And just say, "Lord, I don't know how it's going to work out here. All I want to do is just trust you. And I believe that that's where Habakkuk is. And so whether he accepted what God said or not. And so what verse 2 does then, and I'll just read that, is it talks about a very powerful prayer. It's only a sentence, but it's a very powerful one. He said, Lord, and so what he does is he takes his eyes off of himself and he puts them on God. He says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And then he cries out for revival. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And so now what he's doing, he's going to God not out of accusatory attitude or out of blaming him or out of anger or anything else like that. What he does is he humbles himself before the Lord with a completely different attitude. And he cries out to the Lord to work in his grace and his mercy. What he did is he surrendered to him and God's sovereign will. I just have here in point A, Habakkuk's reverence and adoration for God deepened when he came to accept God's way of doing things over how he thought he should do things. You notice that? He was no longer demanding, accusatory, or angry. Instead, he trustingly took his eyes off himself and his circumstances. And he put him on the author and perfecter of his faith, knowing that God is righteous in all he says and does. Maybe you're being challenged today. I don't know. Listen, these challenges almost seem daily in a lot of ways. And maybe circumstances are consuming. Maybe there's the uncertainty of the future. Maybe it's a health thing. I don't know. But maybe the day is the day that God's saying, come on, why don't you just put your eyes on me? I'll help you through. I'll get you there. But why don't you just stop fretting? You know, like in Philippians, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be known to God. And that peace, which transcends all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe the day's today. See, the thing with us is we go along so well, right? But then we get blindsided. I didn't expect that. Listen, I don't want to deal with this. I mean, I'm not liking this situation right here. I don't like what it means for me. And the thing is it can be an interpersonal relationship. It can be a marriage. It can be whatever it is. But none of that is to take away from our relationship with Christ. If anything, it should cause us to want to draw near to him and run to him. But because of our frailty and who we are and because of our makeup, our first reaction, unless you're that super Christian, is to sort of just kind of get consumed with it. And then when we get consumed with it, we find that our relationship with our God, our Savior, starts to dwindle, and then we find ourselves just all messed up in our thinking. And so we have this man and his attitude changed, and he's no longer, like I said, accusing God, but he's drawing near to him with reverence and humility. And his attitude shows us such an important part of what it means to draw near to God. I just kind of want to break it down a little bit. It seems like he just was amazed when his eyes are open. Verse, just in the beginning of 2a, he says, I have heard of your fame. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Isn't that interesting? That's Jesus, how he starts this. I have heard of your fame, Lord. I mean, you are like, can I say it? I know, you're like a rock star, man. Because you're for me. I've heard of your fame. The God we worship is the same God who has worked all throughout the Bible. The God we worship was the one who bring, and he's going to go there, brought the Israelites out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. The God we worship is the one who gave them sandals that never wore out. The God we worship, the one who raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring the Savior into the world. The God we worship was the one who prevented Satan from snuffing out the seed of our Christ and our Savior. He's the one who brought our Savior into the world at just the right time. The God we worship is the one who brought us to salvation, has worked throughout all these years, has overcome all of these things that we thought were insurmountable as we read history. And he's been in charge and will continue to be in charge. He is the God we worship. And he is the one who is going to take care of us until the day we draw our last. Why do we wrestle so with trusting him? It's because of our nature. It's because of our frailty, those things. He said, I've heard of your fame. Oh. And he says, so he's letting God know he's taken seriously his preeminence over all things. And he says, I stand in awe of your deeds. He says, I just stand in awe that you've done, Lord. They resonate with me, and it resonates well. He understands that God's dealing with mankind are perfectly just. Everything that he does is under the sovereign control of God. Everything. And we are under his sovereign, loving care. And no one's going to take that from us. No one can destroy our souls. No one. We might lose this life. We might be called to martyr our lives. And oh, that we would stand strong if that ever came to be. I mean, why not? And no one is going to take our souls from the grip of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that should resonate with us. I stand in awe of your deeds. We worship a perfect God, a God of integrity, who does as he pleases. And so here he is, and he's talking, and after his acknowledgement of the greatness of God, what he goes, because of your deeds, Lord, because of how great you are, oh, that you would work again in your people, that I would see this revival come about. You know, so there's, like with all prayer, there's this humiliation, there's this adoration, and then he goes to him in petition and cries out to him. And if we just look here at point B, Habakkuk's petition before God changed as he came to understand that God will not and cannot act outside of his unchanging nature. Notice how his petition changed when he understood that. And he learned that God is not only a merciful God, but also a just God who must righteously deal with sin. And instead of asking God to spare his people, we ask that he revive a right spirit in him so that they would come to reverence and adore him and have joy in their salvation. And so it's it. He prayed for revival. We have been praying for revival for years. That God would pour his spirit out once again upon this nation, upon his people. And we should never stop that. God, that you would work again in mighty ways. Well, I believe what the Lord, my opinion, but I believe what the Lord is doing is he's working within pockets of different churches who truly want to adore him, who truly want to worship him, who value his word, who aren't getting caught up in this whatever you want to call it, this entertainment thing, this whatever it might be, this satisfying the masses by helping them feel good, churches that never open up the word of God, and people go and they think that they're right when they leave those churches, and oh, how good it is, when in fact it's rotten to the core. And I believe that the Lord is working in pockets of believers in mighty ways, because he's still drawing people into salvation. And so here we have him, and his whole attitude changes when he understood the character of God. So he says this, and I'll just read it, and he says, middle of verse 2, renew them in our day. Lord, renew them. So he asks these things, that you would renew them in our day. In other words, bring about a fresh outpouring of your spirit upon us. And he just wanted to see the Jews, his fellow Jews, have the same kind of an excitement that he had for the Lord. Not out of arrogance, but out of a deep heart's desire. And so he was praying for renewed awareness of the Lord. See, these things that we could put into our prayers. Lord, help me to be fresh before you. Would you renew my awareness of who you are? Would you help me to just stop thinking stupid things? Do you ever think stupid things? I'm tired of being stupid in my thinking, right? That kind of thing. Help me just to look at you, Lord, and to love you. Can't it just quiet down? Can't the dissonance go away? Where I can just sit and adore you and love you. And oh, God will grant that if that's what you want. And this is where he is. And so his petition for God to revive his people once again was based on his mighty deeds like he has. And he wanted to see God move in his people. And then what he does is he cries out for a fresh anointing of the Spirit. Is he cries out that God would be merciful. I don't know about you, but when it comes to sin, And also, I haven't really met a believer who doesn't struggle along those lines. I mean, if you're a super Christian and you're not dealing with sin and repentance, would you please come up and talk with me? I'd love to meet you. Let's face it, man, you know. And some of us sin in ways we never thought we would. Some of us have compromised in ways we never thought we would. What was I thinking? God, have mercy on me. Have mercy. And you know what? He will. He loves to restore. He loves to renew a right spirit. I often say with repentance comes renewal. And sometimes he brings us to complete brokenness as we are so sick of what we've seen happen in our lives and in our heart. Then when we bow before him and cry out for his mercy, oh, how he honors that. You want to read David's problems? Psalm 32, Psalm 51, those things. And how God brought him to complete renewal. And maybe you're there. Maybe there's something you don't think God would ever forgive you of. Oh, he will. If you're his, he will. And if you're not his, oh, how he just loves to forget the sins of the past through repentance and through salvation, those things. So what he does is he says, renew them in our day, Lord, as he cries out for these things. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I know that you are just, that your wrath must come. But in that, remember mercy. Now, you want to figure out what's going to go on with Israel in those days. Read Isaiah. Yeah, read the book of Isaiah, and you'll understand. Read the book of Jeremiah. Fascinating book. As the Lord, as Jeremiah's dealing with all this time frame around Habakkuk, right? And this prophet Jeremiah and the things that he had to go through and all that. And the Lord was revealing to him not only that his wrath would come forth, but also the renewal that would come about for the nation of Israel. And you read about these wonderful things that are going to go on. You know, he will do the same thing in your heart. He'll bring a complete change in your life if you're willing to surrender him and just say, Lord, have mercy on me. And oh, how God loves to work with a heart like that, because that's a heart that is humble before Almighty God. And so here he is. In wrath, remember mercy, Lord. Have mercy on your people. And we understand that God is a God of mercy. This couple verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about those things. And even so, as believers, there are times that God will discipline his child if they have been unrepentant because of sin. And there are things that he'll bring to bring a child back to him. But that's all based on his love and his grace and his mercy. But he'll never cast his child out. He'll rework their hearts. He'll work in their hearts and bring them back. And then we have Jesus. And if it wasn't for him, you know, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? Or Psalm 110, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so what we're going to do as we finish out this morning, and this is something important for us to understand as we finish out. So what he does is he prays to the Lord. He said, man, your mighty deeds just blow me away, Lord. You're an awesome God. The way you work, the things that you do. Thank you for helping me to see you differently. All these things he cries out about. And he's crying out to the Lord for revival. And then what he does is he says, all these mighty deeds I am going to state, Lord, because they are facts that I base my faith on. And that's important for us to understand. Our faith is based on facts. And what the Lord has done is he's given us facts about life. And he's given us facts about himself. And he's given us facts about salvation. He's given us true facts. I mean, the number of ways we approach Scripture. And we approach Scripture as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And we approach it as being historically accurate. And we approach it in a literal sense. And if there's figures of speech in there, God will let us know that they're figures of speech because he wants to help us to understand and help us to base our faith on facts, not on ideas. Because if we based our faith on ideas, then what are we basing our faith on? And quite frankly, I really don't care what a person thinks. I don't. When it comes to their opinion about the things of God, I care about what God's word says about him. Because I can rely on it. But if somebody wants to come up and spew whatever out in their opinion, my ears plug right up. You know, I feel like getting the tidy bowl thing out. It says here in point two, Habakkuk approached God's throne of grace with confidence because he knew beyond a doubt that God is true to his word and keeps his promises. His faith was not based on ideas or wishful thinking, but on the indisputable evidence of how God has worked throughout redemptive history. And so what he does is he is encouraged by history. And it's interesting what he says here as he talks about these things, as he talks about what God has done, as he talks about his mighty deeds, as he looks to God. Now, this is the thing with us. You know what helps me from time to time? I have to think back upon my years. And I have to think back upon what God has done for me to see his mighty works in my life. That I'm a different man than I was 30 years ago. In fact, I don't know the guy that lived back then. I have to look at how he orchestrated the events in my life, the people that he's brought into my life. His compassion. That he did not treat me as my sins deserved. That everything that I have has been given to me by him. He's also opened my eyes up to understand that this is his church, not mine. It's his ministry. It's his spirit. It's his body. My role is what it is. Makes me no better than anybody else. That he's taught me about his character. You see, all these things, all of you have gone through. And that should resonate. And perhaps God is calling you to trust him again. Hold on to him for all he's worth. Because he's trustworthy. And he's a God of facts. And our faith is based on facts, not on ideas. So I'm going to go down through, and we won't spend a lot of time, and just mention some things. In verses 3 to 7, he speaks of how God saved his people from very powerful enemies who wish to conquer and destroy them. And so we'll just go down through these things. In verse 3, he says this, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, what does that mean? Really, what he's talking about here is that Teman and Paran are mountain ranges in the southern Israel bordering the Sinai Peninsula. And he's recalling God's faithfulness in delivering Israel in the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. That's all he's saying. I remember, Lord, the facts of this is that you brought your people through that and delivered them from 400 years of slavery and of bondage. Now, here's another thing with us. Do you realize that God has delivered us from slavery and bondage? We're no longer in bondage to the world, no longer in bondage to sin, no longer in bondage to those things that have held us captive. And that's based on historical fact. And here we are, a free people, set free by God Almighty himself, never having to go back there, never suffering from the consequences of those things, never being blind, never being in the lacking of understanding that we have been given so much because of who God is, that he has delivered us from slavery. And that's what he says here. I remember that, Lord. In verse 4, which speaks of, of his presence both day and night, he says, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. He's talking about God being in the desert with them day and night. Fire by night, cloud by day. Can you imagine waking up and there is God at night and you're seeing this flame in the sky? And God's saying, I'm here. I'm here. Cloud in him. I'm here. Nothing to worry about. Oh, how they rebelled. Do you ever rebel? Verses 5 through 7 is speaking of the plagues he put upon Egypt and how he subdued nations so that Israel could enter the promised land. Verse 5, plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. That's God's wrath. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. God's ways are eternal. So he's talking about the plagues and the pestilence he brought upon this godless nation that he disciplined and said, God's ways are eternal. We serve an eternal God. We are an eternal people. This is just a blip until we're ushered into our eternal existence with glorified bodies in the presence of God's love and his grace, never to see or understand his wrath beyond when his wrath is expressed during the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And then it's all gone, because there is no sin then for God to deal with. His ways are eternal, is what he says here. And in verses, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, dwelling in many in anguish, talking about the plagues. He goes here in verse 8 through 10, and he speaks of the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Were you angry when the rivers, O Lord, with the rivers? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? He goes on, you covered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered or writhed. Torrents of water swept over by the deep roared and lifted up its waves on high. Talking about how God just brought them through the Red Sea. Do you know there's evidence of that? The chariots are still there. There's evidence of those things. Now, obviously, because of political reasons, but I've seen pictures of it, and there's the evidence of God doing that is just overwhelming. It's interesting. My dad sent me a book, and to read about those things. I believe it's called The Exodus. And so here he is, historical facts, and the Lord doing those things. In verses 11 to 12, it says this, and it speaks of what occurred in Joshua 10. And they're in battle, and what Joshua does is he cries out for the Lord to stop the moon and the sun and the time, basically to stop time. And he did this in Joshua 10:14. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And it says this here, the sun and the moon stood still in the heavens in verse 11. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in the wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. God is going to thresh the nations once again. He is. These things will come to an end. How then, as God's people, how then should we live, right? How then should we act? How then should we live? We cannot live in ways that are ignorant of these things. We've got to be aware. And we've got to live well for him in the days that we have left. Because he's Almighty God and we are his. And we are people who have been called out by God to trust him and live well for him. So we must in these days do that. And not allow the world to entertain us and take our eyes off of our Savior. Oh yes, to enjoy life and laughter, but not to be entertained by Satan's world. And then in verses 3-13, as we come to a close, he speaks of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, his anointed one, and how he protects them from the enemies, and speaking of those things. When they went into Canaan and went into the promised land and all those things, starting in verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, which was the nation of Israel. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. And you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters, talking about the Jordan River and things like that. So what he did is he went back and said, Lord, these are your great deeds. And they resonate with me because they've helped me to understand who you are. They've helped me to keep my eyes on you. It's a lovely book. Next week we're going to get into his celebration. It's a tremendous expression of what it means to have joy when it comes to our Savior. So the challenge for us, I believe, as we studied this today, is to trust him, even if we don't understand the circumstances we're facing. It's to trust him. How about we turn to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, you've given us a mind to think. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a heart to understand. And we thank you that you love us, Father. May we say, Lord, with sincere hearts that we love you too. I pray, Lord, for your anointing on us. I pray that you would help us, Father, in our struggle. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would sing like Habakkuk sang, Lord, in just knowing you. Many are struggling, Lord, with difficult circumstances. Many are struggling, Lord, with uncertainty, confusion. Many are angry, Lord. Many have given up. But yet you are faithful. Thank you for being faithful toward us. So I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, to stand strongly on our rock, the rock of our salvation. And we look forward, Lord, to the day that we get to see you. Meanwhile, Father, help us, revive us in these days, Lord. And put in us, Father, I pray, a determination to live well for you in the days that we have left, because all that matters is you. And so we praise you for that. Thank you for the privilege today of our gathering to sing and worship you. Oh, Lord, thank you for the privilege, Father, of fellowship and kind hearts and loving eyes. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you express yourself through us. And we thank you that you've taught us from your word. Thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.